Father, right now we thank you that as a church we have this moment that we can look into your holy word. So Father, we pray that you will speak for us and with us and to us, because Father, by our own strength, we will not be able to understand your word and be changed by it. So Holy Spirit, we invite you to be amongst us. Teach us again, our teacher, our Lord, our master. In Jesus' name, amen. Many of us may remember the 1988 show that's called The Truman Show. The Truman Show actually revolves around a man called Truman Burbank. Everyone except Truman himself realizes that he is a reality star TV star. His whole life, ever since he was born, is being filmed on camera 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and was broadcast live throughout the world. Truman thought he lived in a small town, but actually his small town was in a huge dome, an artificial dome outside LA. He thought that all the people in his friends were just ordinary people in the town, but they were all actors. Even his wife was an actress. His whole life was just a whole reality show, except he had no clue what was going on. But then Truman began to realize things were not right. After living there for 30 years, he realized that something was not right. Firstly, Christoph, who is the show's producer, kills off his own father, who's also an actor, not really his father, in a storm. And this father died in the storm. It was on every time when he opened, turned on the news, there was always news about how dangerous the storms are, how dangerous it is to travel. So he never thought about traveling because he was always brainwashed. And when his father died, it really gave him the fear that he should never travel. But during the 30th year of the show, when Truman himself was 30 years old, he realized things was wrong. Because one day while he was walking on the roads, he saw something, a light, a bulb fell from the sky. Because the sky is not real, the sky is actually a dome, and there was a headlight that fell and nearly hit him. And he realized, how can a light fall from nowhere out of the sky? And then he started listening to his radio one day and started turning his radio, and he started picking up radio waves of crewmen who were speaking on the set, because this was a set, this was a reality TV. And then he realizes that his wife Meryl loves to advertise things she buys from the grocery store. Nobody does that, but she does that because the advertisers paid for the show, so she has to advertise the products. So sometimes she will look into the camera and advertise the tomatoes that she had just bought. And he thought it was very strange that even his wife was always advertising products she had bought from the groceries. So one night, Truman decided to fool the cameraman and escape from a basement undetected through a secret tunnel. And he got to where the ocean was, and he jumped on a ship and started sailing across the ocean. He wanted to escape, wanted to see what was there beyond the waters. And when this happened, Christoph, the producer of the show, got really anxious, so he started to create storms in the ocean in order to prevent him from leaving and from turning back, and wanted him to turn back. But Truman kept going, and he kept going, and he kept going, despite Christoph, the producer, trying to stop him through natural causes. He kept going and going until he reached the end of the dome, and he realized for the first time it was just a canvas. He was not living in a real world. The sky was just a white canvas. And he even saw a stairway that had an exit sign up there. And it was then he realized that his little dome was just a little dome. There was a world outside. Many a times we live like Truman. We think that this world is just our home and that's it. Beyond the waters, there is nothing. Beyond death, there is nothing. There is nothing beyond this life. But it's only when things started going wrong. How did Truman, after 30 years, begin to realize that there was a world out there? It was something began to go wrong. His dad's death. And even when his dad died, if you remember the show, the producer brought him back to become a beggar on the streets. And when he saw that, he realized, how can my dad die? And suddenly he's back on the streets as a beggar. He started realizing things was wrong. And many a times, we start to realize that there is a bigger world out there when things started to go wrong. For some of us, it could be an illness that suddenly realized that my life could just end any moment. It could be a conversation with a relative or a real defeat in our workplace when we've worked so hard and we have lost our job. It could be the drop in the share markets and realizing that our finances are gone. It's then we begin to realize that there is something more. And sometimes God gives us these defeats in life, whether it's an illness, whether it's the death of a loved one, whether it's a conversation with someone else, in order to wake us up to realize that we are living in a dome, that there is a bigger world out there. Samson, we've been studying through, and today is our last in our series in the book of Judges, as we look at the story of Samson, was living in a dome. All around, everything revolved around him. As a judge of Israel, he never prayed for anyone except himself. As a judge, unlike Deborah, who sat underneath the palm branches to listen to the woes of the people and to help bring justice, he never acted for the sake of anyone. He only acted in ways that pleased his eyes. When he saw a lady he wants, he told his parents, "Get her for me as a wife." He only lived for himself. But when we come to the final episode in Samson's life, suddenly his world, just like Truman's world, began to shake. He met with his greatest defeat under a lady by the name of Delilah that we looked at last week, who cut off his hair and he lost all his strength, not because of the hair, but because the Lord has left him. And now he's being captured by the Philistines, who had gouged out his eyes, chained him to a millstone so that he could grind grain like a woman in the ancient days. It was this defeat of Samson that became his alarm clock call. Sometimes our greatest defeats are our greatest, holiest moments, isn't it? It's only when you realize that no medicine can save you, it's then we turn to God and say, "God, save us." It becomes that holy moment. It's that holy moment when we realize that we are helpless, that no job wants us, nobody wants to entertain our resume. It's when we turn to God and say, "God, help us." Samson is in that moment. His eyes are gone, gouged out, gone forever. He's been turned into a woman grinding grain in the prison. And this is his final moment that God steps in. Because you know what's the problem with Samson all his life? He was too big for God. And now God had to bring him down. So that's why I call this sermon "The Magnificent Defeat." Because God sometimes gives us defeats in life in order to show us that there is something greater than this life itself. There is someone more mightier than the mighty dollar. So what is God trying to teach Samson in this very final episode in Samson's life? Three things. Number one, whenever we face defeats in life, do not despair, because God wants to show us who our God is. Because God wants to show us who our God is. In the previous chapter, it's all about Samson and his own vendetta against the Philistines. Samson thought, "This is my battle against the Philistines." But in this passage that Suman just read for us early in the service, it is not about Samson. It's a battle about God and the gods of the Philistines. Just in the previous passage in chapter 16, verses 1 to 22, the word Delilah, as I mentioned last week, is used 7 times. In this passage, the word might, M-I-G-H-T, is used 7 times. Because the passage is going to answer one question, and that is, who is the mighty one? Is the mighty one God, the God of Israel, or the god Dagon, the god of the Philistines? So here we read in verse 23 of our text in Judges, together in Judges 16, it says, "Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, to celebrate, 'Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands.'" You see, in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, whenever a nation engages a battle, a war with another nation, whenever one nation triumphs in the war of the two, the winning nation will not only take away a lot of the booties and a lot of the good things from the defeated nation, but they will also bring in the gods of the defeated nation. They will not destroy the god of the defeated nation. Now the god of the defeated nation becomes part of the pantheon or the family of gods that they have. So they will bring a token that represents the god into their celebration. And while Samson always saw this as a personal vendetta against the Philistine had one thing right. It's not a personal vendetta. It's a battle between the two gods. The gods of the Philistines and the God of Israel. And now since Samson has fallen, taken captive, now it's a time for the celebration, and they bring Samson in as a token of God and saying, "God, this Yahweh, the God of Israel, we have defeated you, and this is your prized possession. We've brought it in into our temple to show that we have defeated you." The word Samson means little son, S-U-N. And many people reading this passage may think that the sun has set, that God has been defeated. But if you read this passage carefully, you would say that God has not yet. There is another sunrise that's yet to come. So what is God teaching us in this passage itself? What is God teaching us? Samson may have been brought into the temple as a defeated token of Yahweh, of God himself. But God is here telling Samson, no. It may be your defeat, but it's not your defeat. It is the opportunity for me right now to show the Philistines my power. It is a time whereby I will act now. Because all this time in your life, I've been at the background. But this is a time whereby you are defeated so that I can show myself. And I will show the Philistines who the true God is. Sometimes God gives us defeat in order to show us who our God, who are we really serving? Why do people get depressed? Sure, there are many cases of depression that's medical and clinical, but most of the time, we get depressed because we serve a wrong God, don't we? Why do we get depressed when our spouses die? Because our spouse becomes such an important person that without that person, we don't know how to survive. Why is it that people get depressed when their money is gone? Because money is the God that they've been serving. That's why they get depressed. They're not able to get it, and they don't know any way to get it. And when they feel so helpless, depression steps in. And sometimes God has to break us in order to show us, who are you actually serving? Who are you actually serving? I once took a class on counseling at a secular school. Well, it's actually the Uniting Church school, but it's very secular in the way they teach counseling. What they teach is this: if you're a counselor, your job is not to advise, not even to give directions. Your job is simply just to listen. So your job is simply just to probe people when they're hurt, when they're depressed, to probe people, to encourage them to talk. And what you're ultimately trying to do in such counseling situations is to pinpoint what the root problem is. Why are you so angry? Oh, it's because my father was an angry person. And you just do that. And at the end of the day, and that's very popular in secular counseling these days, you pay hundreds of dollars just in order to sit in these counseling settings and tell them your problems, and they will just listen, they will not give you advice, they will just pinpoint the root of your problem. But let me tell you, that's a waste of time and waste of money. You might as well give that money to church. Why? Because at the root of our depression and our problems is not blame. So what if your dad is evil and cruel? The root of our problem is worship. Because we worship the wrong thing. Why are you so angry? You worship the wrong thing. Why are you so worried about money? Because you worship the wrong thing. Unless the cross and the gospel is at the center of the counseling room, you are just wasting money. What you need is to topple your idols and turn to God. And realize that you need to turn to God in repentance. And the cross is what saves us. That's what it means when you talk about gospel-centered counseling. That's what saves people. Not just talking and putting blame on your parents. What can you do? Go back 30 years? What nonsense is that? But what we need to realize is, in times when we are broken, to realize, who am I serving? Who am I serving? But there is a second thing that this passage teaches us. Sometimes God gives us defeats in life, not only to show us who we are worshiping, where our worship lies, but secondly, God wants us to turn to Him as our judge. God wants us to turn to Him as our judge. Samson here is blind. He grinds the grain like a woman. He's weak as a prisoner. But the Philistines had not had enough of him. What did they do to him? They brought him out of the prison. And this great feast that they had, at verse 25, it says, when they were high in spirit, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. What is very interesting is the Hebrew word for entertain here is sahak, which is the word that is very similar to the word to crushed. I think the writer of Judges is choosing this word specifically to remind us that Samson will entertain them, but Samson will also crush them. And we'll see how he'll crush them later. So Samson was grinding grain as a blind man in the prison, was brought to entertain them. But how was Samson going to entertain them? Was he to do the Bollywood dance? Was he to go hip-hop? Well, how was he? What kind of entertainment? Verse 25 tells us, when they stood him among the pillars. They wanted him to stand among the pillars. What on earth does that mean? If you know ancient Near Eastern culture, you will know what happens between two pillars. This happens not only in the Philistine culture, but also in the Israelite culture. You see, the temple in Jerusalem had two pillars. And this is where the judge or the king would stand to pronounce his judgment. This was where King Solomon stood when he was asked a question by the two women who came to him with the baby. So this is where the king would stand between two pillars. That's where the king would administer justice. So why did they bring Samson out to entertain between two pillars? They're making fun of Samson. Samson, you call yourself a judge. Now judge us. Judge us. You're blind and you are like a woman. Now judge us. So they wanted him to entertain them by becoming a judge, a mockery. But what is very interesting is that not only is the temple in the Philistine temple built with two pillars, you also read about the temple in Jerusalem that's also built with two pillars. And what is very interesting in the temple of Jerusalem is that there are only two things in the temple of Jerusalem that's named. It has a name to it. And there are the two pillars. What are the names of the two pillars in the temple of Jerusalem? Jachin and Boaz. Jachin and Boaz. It's very interesting that no part of the temple is named except these two pillars. And the word Jachin means he established. God establishes his justice. That's where justice of God is being dispensed. And Boaz means strength. We've talked about this when we look at Ruth. Boaz means strength. If you remember in the Old Testament, during the time of Athaliah, the lady who wanted to be the queen of Israel, remember? In 2 Kings chapter 11 and also in the books of Chronicles, Queen Athaliah wanted to be queen and she wanted to kill off all the descendants of David. And there was a man called Jehoiada who stood before the palace, the temple, by the pillars of God and said to Queen Athaliah, "This is wrong, you cannot do that." Why did he have to stand between the pillars of God? And to say he was stepping in as the judge and saying, no, what you're doing, wiping off the descendants of David is wrong. So here the Philistines got Samson to dance between the pillars. It's a way of saying, you call yourself a judge, see what you can do right now. But if you notice that the New Testament, one of the very puzzling things about Jesus is that during Passover week, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, Jesus always preached where? At the temple courts near the two pillars. And every time when I read the Matthew's account or Luke's account, you say to yourself, Jesus, why are you so stupid? This is Passover week. There are 1.5 million Jews coming into Jerusalem. This is such a heated event. And the Romans are on their guard waiting to see if the Jews will rebel. And here you are standing in the most dangerous place. And there you are teaching. Look at the teachings of Jesus during this last week. They're all very gruesome teachings about the temple being falling and all these curses that Jesus has been saying. What is Jesus doing? Day after day, throughout the whole Holy Week, he would stand by the temple courts to preach. If you were Jesus, you would say, you need to be a little bit savvier, don't you? This is a heated week. You should preach somewhere isolated, not in the temple when everybody is there. But Jesus never escapes, always preaching at the temple, by the courts, by the two pillars. Why? Because Jesus is the true judge. Samson was a hopeless judge. Yes, he was brought between the pillars and he could do nothing. But Jesus stands by the two pillars in the temple courts day after day on his final week to remind us that even if you were to kill me, I will still stand here and I will still be the judge over you and I will still listen to your problems. So even in the midst of times whereby we feel defeated, Jesus stands and he's our true judge. That we can come to him with our problems, lay them down before him. Because even though Jesus knew that if he were to do that, he would die, they will kill him. It was the most dangerous place, the most dangerous time to do. But Jesus never shied away. He stood by the courts and he preached. What does that tell us? This judge never leaves us. That when we are troubled, when we feel that we are in defeat, when the world crushes on us, there is one judge who will never run away. He will risk his life to stand there. And we can approach him. God, what am I supposed to do? We can talk to him. But there is a third thing that this passage teaches. In the midst of our defeat, God wants us to know that it's never the end. It may be the end for us, but it's never the end for him. Samson was never asked for help. Here at verse 26, asked for the help of a servant. And the word is na'ah, which means a little boy. So Samson asked for the help of a little boy. And it reads in verse 26, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, put me where I can feel the pillars and the support of the temple so I can lean upon them. So this was a great man of power who had been reduced to a caricature. Now he needs a little boy to help him get to the pillars. And then verse 30, he prays one final time, his second prayer so far. The first prayer was to ask God to deliver him from death. The second prayer was to deliver him unto death. So we read in verse 30, Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with his might and came down the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than when he lived. What is very interesting is that this passage very much echoes Christ too. Just like standing before the pillars echoes Christ. Samson's the only judge that died by that saved Israel through his own death. In many ways, the life of Samson prefigures that of Jesus. Just as Samson was born to a barren woman, Jesus was born to a virgin. Just as Samson's death was announced specially by an angel, so was Jesus. Here Samson, just as Samson, according to Judges chapter 13, verse 5, began to deliver the people of Israel, we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, that Jesus delivered the people from their sins. And just as Samson's first task was at the wedding, Jesus performed his first miracle at the wedding. And just as Samson's greatest accomplishment was at his death, likewise was Jesus. Because Samson pushed the pillars and pillars fell, and he died together with the Philistines. Jesus did likewise. Through his own death, he saved us. Though we may feel defeated, it doesn't mean that it's the end for Jesus and not the end for us. Because it is in that moment of defeat, when the temple came crashing down on Samson and all the Philistines, it became his greatest victory. That's why he says, thus he killed many more when he died than he lived. Likewise, it is at the defeat of Jesus when he died on the cross, became his greatest victory. What does that have to say to us? The ways of this world, my friends, are not the same as the ways of God. When we find sometimes we have nothing left to do, that's when God steps in and shows us that He will never have the last move, that He has something more. When I was in primary school in Singapore, our school mandates that every student needs to have at least one, what they call ECA, extracurricular activity. I contemplated very long as to what my ECA should be. Not really a sports fan, so playing football and rugby, whatever it is, table tennis are out. Not really gifted in playing musical instruments, so playing the school band was out. So after thinking and thinking for a long time, I decided to join the chess club. The easiest, so I decided to join the chess club. And slowly I got sucked into it. I loved playing chess. It became a highlight. During recess, we would always play chess with the other nerds in the school, and we would love playing chess. I studied the techniques, learned from my failures, won some matches, lost some, and I became a chess nerd in the school. But then there was a new kid that came into our chess club, and he played really well, and he played like a master. Any classic offense that I would have, he would counter with another defense. Any risky move that I made that I thought would trap him, he uses it for his own purpose and uses it to trap me and to checkmate me many, many times. And regardless of how many moves I may make, he would always use those moves for his own benefit. Never could see how he could do that. And in many ways, after reflecting upon it, that's the way with God, right? We may think we have all the moves done. We have all the smart moves. But God always has a better move. But the problem, the issue is God always plays not against us. For those of us who are believers in Him, He plays with us. And He even takes the little moves that we think, oh, this is just a redundant move. I don't even know where I'm going. He takes it. And could even use it for his own glory. And I think this is what Samson has to teach us here. Even though he died, in many ways, Samson is calling out for a Savior to come, who will ultimately save us from the greatest defeats in our lives. Let us pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the time whereby you have given us the defeats in our own life. When our lives don't go the way we want, when our children don't listen and fall into the schemes and patterns we aspire, when our jobs are not as promising as what we have hoped for, Father, we thank you for those moments because it's in those broken moments there are a wake-up call. Who am I serving? It's in those moments we come to the judge and lay our burdens down. The judge who doesn't run away when things are bad. Who doesn't just promise, oh, you can always talk to me. But when things are tight, they run away. The judge who stays in the most difficult times, day after day, by the pillars of the temple, to hear the problems of his people. The true judge that we can approach, wiser than Solomon. And the true judge who doesn't run out of moves, that we can come to, that our defeat can even be used for his glory, that our weaknesses can be turned into his strength. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, that Samson points to Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for saving us from our greatest defeat, for reminding us that there is a God who cares, and there is a life beyond the little domes we live. So let's spend a few moments as we close our service to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Yes, for if God, if you give me 10,000 days, I would use them to say, bless the Lord, O my soul. Lord, thank you for Jesus, because he's worth more than 10,000 reasons for us to say, bless the Lord,